How did you handle your opportunities to pursue opposition this week? Or should I say opposition pursuing you? How did it go this week for you? I didn't have any this week, so it went great for me, right? I didn't have a flat tire this week, okay? So, but when I typed those words on Thursday as I was working on my sermon, I thought, knock on wood, there's 3 days until I have to preach this sermon. All sorts of crazy things could happen, right? A bunch of opposition opportunities could come my way. I do appreciate those that shared with me about their experiences with some opportunities that came their way that had some opposition to them. Matter of fact, the main one I got was about flat tires. I had about 5 people come to me and say, well, I had a flat tire here, I had a flat tire here, I had a flat tire there. And I could identify with that because that's what I shared with you last week, the flat tire that I had. It's a small little opposition opportunity. Some of you had way bigger ones than that. A flat tire is pretty minor in the episodes of life, but some of you are going through some really, really hard things. And in those oppositions that come, those trials, those tribulations, those difficulties, there are opportunities there that God has for each of us in the midst of that. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that as we work through Ezra chapter 6. But I gave you these things last week, or really last couple of weeks. As opposition comes our way, we need to ask ourselves this question: Lord, what is it you want to teach me through this opposition, through this difficulty? You know, and even when things are going good, that's really not a bad question. Lord, what is it you want to teach me through what I'm going through? And then I reminded you from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. You can probably read it up there with me if you want. Lord, what do you want to teach me? Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Let's say it again. Cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. You can go to the bank on that one. The guarantee on that. And whatever you're going through, I think it's Kelly in our Sunday school class, the goodies and the baddies you're going through. We laughed in class about that. The goodies and the baddies, right? Whatever you're going through, you can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Even as Vic said in his prayer, he's got big enough shoulders to handle it. He can handle the things that are before you. So cast your cares upon him. So to get to Ezra 6, we've got to look back and think through what has taken place. So about 539, Cyrus comes onto the throne in Persia, way over there, Iran, Iraq. The people of Israel, the Jews, have been in captivity for a number of years. 586, the temple was destroyed. They were carted off. They really started in about 597. They were taken off in captivity because they had sinned against the Lord. And now Cyrus comes on the scene. God is using Cyrus. He comes on about 539, and he says to the Jews, you can go back to your land, and you can rebuild the temple. But you can come back. You've been captives. Now you can go back to your homeland and be a part of the lives that you used to have. So as they start building, they start with the altar, and they start working on the foundation. As they start building, they run into opposition. In chapter 4, it says this: people of the land discouraged them. People of the land made them afraid. People of the land even bribed their counselors, the government officials, to frustrate their purpose, to stop them from the work. And it says at the end of chapter 4, verse 24, it says, then the work of the Lord, the house of God that is in Jerusalem, stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they were working, they got started. This opposition comes their way and it hinders them, it stops them from working on the temple and to rebuild the temple. Then it says that the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, Haggai's both of them prophets, minor prophets, They encourage the people. They challenge them. They exhort them. They maybe give them a kick in the backside and say, you need to get building the temple again. Get after it. Haggai says this, you live in your paneled houses while the house of God lies desolate. Consider your ways. I think it's four times in two chapters. God says to Haggai, consider your ways. Think about what's going on. You started this project. It's not going now. You need to get back after. So they get back after. Chapter 5, verse 2. It says, and they began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then some more opposition comes their way. Some officials from their region. It's called Beyond the River. Tigris, Euphrates River coming up from Iran, Iraq. The Mediterranean Sea in this area right here. Beyond the river. Tatnai, a governor, and another guy, I'll read his name in just a moment, they put a little pressure on him. They want to know, who gave you permission for this, and who are the people that are working on it? We want to know that information. And they write a letter, that's chapter 5, we looked at last week. They write a letter back to Darius, who's now the king of Persia, and they say, this is what we're seeking to find out. Do they have permission to do this and to rebuild this temple? And then we find out that the Jews say, as they're talking with the people, the governors, they say, Cyrus gave us permission. But the people that are there, the officials that are going, we don't have that permission. We want to know if it's official, if there has been official decree that's been made. Well, that brings us to chapter 6. This is God's word. We'll read. You follow along in your Bible, your tablet, your telephone, whatever works for you. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, about 539, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored, and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, and Shether Bozani, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled on it. And his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy the house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shether, Bozani, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. That's God's word, the truth. It's for us. We want to make it applicable to our life today. So they ask for the officials here in this area, ask back there, the government, the authorities back there, they said, we want to know, was there a decree that was written so that they have permission to write it? Could you tell us that? So they go and they make the search, verses 1 and 2. They go and they look. They go to Babylonia, the administrative head of the area. They go there and they look through all the official royal cabinet, filing cabinets. Not really. Okay, you know, just seeing if you're with me, right? But that's what they do. It's what you do when you're looking for important papers, right? You go to your file cabinet and you say, is that paper there? Or you go to your safe box, you look, okay, I need my passport, and whatever it is, I go and I look for it. That's what they do. They go to the main place. It's not there. They don't find it there. They go to Ecbatana, which was a summer residence for the kings. Getaway place, right? And they find the decree there. And that's where it comes about. And what they said, the Jews had said, Cyrus gave us a decree, and that was true. They find it in this summer residence that's before them. Now, here's how they write back. The letter's been sent, and now the king writes back and says, let me tell you what the decree is. And he gives Cyrus decree in verses 2 through verse 5. He tells him what the decree is that's before him. So you can read it with me. He did it in his first year, 539. It says that. It's very specific. He says, it's the house of God in Jerusalem, the place where sacrifices are offered. He's very, very specific. This is the place where you're supposed to do your work. Yes, they have permission to do the work in Jerusalem where the house of God was. He's also very specific. He says, this is how big you should make it. He says it should be 60 cubits high, 60 cubits wide. But notice he doesn't give anything about its length. I don't know why that's out there. I don't know why it's not in there. But the fact is, he just says, it's this high and it's this wide. Now, you think about Solomon's temple. They're rebuilding what Solomon had built. Okay, after King David was there, David wanted to start it. God says, no, you can't do it. You're not the man to do it. Your son is going to do it. So Solomon builds his grand temple for the Lord Jesus, for the Lord himself. Solomon's temple was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Okay, I know lately you've been using the cubit as your measuring device, right? You haven't been using cubits, okay? Or feet, inches, yards, maybe meters for some of you. So here's just be able to put some perspective to it. If it's 60 cubits long, it's 90 feet long. Okay? If it's 20 cubits wide, it's 30 feet wide. And if it's 60 cubits high, or 30 cubits high, it's 45 feet. So Solomon's temple, if I can get in my mind, 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 40 feet high. Now we recognize he said 60 and 60, so it's about the same height, and it's a little bit bigger wide, but he doesn't tell him how long it's supposed to be. That's for us to figure out. But he does say this. He says it needs to have three layers of stone and one layer of timber. Well, that's exactly like Solomon's temple was too. It was the same way. Three layers of stone and one layer of timber for that. Now, you can look all that up. You can go back and you can read about that in the Kings and the Chronicles there. So that number one, he says, in Jerusalem, rebuild what was there. He tells this is how high it should be, how wide it should be. Maybe he gives those dimensions so that they won't do whatever they want to do. Remember, they're going to finance this. His royal treasury is going to finance this. That's the next thought. Going to finance that. Maybe he's just saying, this is all we're going to finance. This size is what we're going to finance. So he says in verse 4, he says, the royal treasury is going to provide the funds for construction. Last week I said this. Somebody had told me that. It's like he gave them the government credit card and said, you just do what you want to do within these parameters, within these boundaries, 60 by 60. But you can do whatever you need to do. We're going to fund that for you. We'll be a part of that. Cyrus says that. This original decree. He says, this is what it's getting. And then the third thing he says is, let the temple vessels be returned back. So in 586, when they destroyed the temple, Babylonians destroyed the temple. They came in, destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and they took the royal vessels with them over to Babylonia. Now, about 50 years later, Cyrus says, return those things. They belong in Jerusalem. They belong in the temple. They're part of what God is doing in their lives. They need to be returned. So he gives those. That's Cyrus's decree as they read it. Now, if you read Cyrus's decree right here, it's a little bit different than what he's, this decree that's written in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Again, just different. There are different little things that he puts in there. But this is the decree as they read it here. Now, Darius, he adds to that. He's now the ruler. Cyrus was the king. Darius is the king now. Darius has found the records. He reads what Cyrus says, and now he adds to it in verses 6 through 13 or 12. Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates who are in the province, he says, keep away. Let them build it. It's theirs. Let them build this temple. You guys stay out of this thing. It doesn't belong to you. It is theirs. Secondly, he says to them, he says again, we'll provide the funds for it. Verse 8, moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders, for the rebuilding house of God, the cost to be paid to these men in full without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of province from beyond the river. Interesting. So Darius is back at the capital, but he says the funds for this are going to come from the area that you guys live in. Okay? Not necessarily from back there, from here. Where are they going to get those funds? Where does the government get their money? Taxes. Who? Yes, right? Okay, that's how they're going to get it. He's saying, you people that live in this area, you're going to help finance this temple. You may not like it, but we're going to impose a tax on you in some way. And you're going to help pay for this from your taxes. That's what officials do. You guys will do this, right? You'll take care of this, right? And that's what he says there. It's going to come from your region. Not necessarily from over here. From your region is going to provide the taxes and the funds for this. He also says in verses 9 and 10, he says, we're going to provide what they need for their daily sacrifices. We're going to provide what they need for their daily sacrifices. Look, and he doesn't put a time limit on it. He says, let that be given to them day by day without fail. One of the authors said it's perpetuity. I think I said that better this time than the first service. Perpetuity, meaning it can keep going on. It can keep going on. We're going to provide for them what they need for their sacrifices. The animals, the spices, things like that. We're going to provide that for them. Now, this is amazing because this isn't a God-fearer. This king is not a God-fearer, a God-follower, as best we know. And he's saying, we're going to take care of them. We're going to help them worship God as he's directed them to worship him. But then he gets kind of personal. And he says this, that they may offer pleasing sacrifice to the God of heaven, this is verse 10, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I find that really interesting. Again, I don't think he's a God-filler. He's got a God-follower. But he says, by the way, you could go ahead and pray for me too. Remember Pastor Elisha, if you were here last week, our youth pastor, he talked about going on the mission trip with the students. And they would go around and where different places they would go, they would ask the question, is there anything we could pray for you about? And he said, there were a number of people who gave them some things. There were a number of people who didn't want prayer. But I know this. Everybody's got a prayer request. They may not share it with you, but everybody's got a prayer request. Some of you as students right now, you got prayer requests. Like, I got a paper due tomorrow and I haven't started it, Lord. Somehow help me to get that thing done, right? Are you at your work? You know, tomorrow's going to be a hard day. Things going on, a little bit rough. God, you help me. And Elisha gave us a challenge last week. He said, this week I want you to go to one person, at least one person, and ask them, how can I pray for you? I'm going to be honest. I didn't do it. Maybe you did. I hope you were better at that, applying the sermon, than what I did. But you know what? That's a really good thing to do. That's really good application to the people that are around you. Maybe even today as you're walking out, you just say to somebody, could I pray for you today? Is there anything I could pray for you about? Because everybody's got a prayer request. And in here, this is a place where we should feel the freedom to be able to share that, rather than saying, I'm fine. Down in your heart, you're not. You got something that you need prayer for. Be willing to share that. Take that on as a great, great application point from what we study today. Appreciate Elisha bringing that to us. The fourth thing he says in his decree, Darius' decree, is don't alter this edict or it will cost you your life. You want to play with this edict? You want to not do what I'm saying? Then we're going to take a beam out of your house. We're going to impale you on it. And that sounds like a great thing to happen on Monday morning, right? He's just serious. Don't play with this decree. I'm telling you what you need to do. And I don't want you to fool with it. You do what I say to do. Because it's a good thing. He's leading them to do a good thing. And then he goes on in verse 12. He adds to that and he says, may the God who caused his name to be there overthrow anyone that tries to alter the decree or stop the building. He adds to it. Here's a guy who's not a God-fearer. And yet he invokes the name of God and says, make sure that you understand that God's the one who's making this happen. And he will make sure that you don't let anything happen to what's taking place. Okay, well, that's the letter. Okay, that's the letter. The letter gets sent, chapter 5, to Persia. The letter comes back to him. Remember, that didn't happen overnight. It probably took 6 months for that to happen. The letter to go, they put their fastest runners on it. Then the same runners come back. They bring it back, however they did it, and it gets back to them. So here's what happens. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, this is verse 4:13, Tatnai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. What did the king order them to do? Keep away. Don't stop their building. Keep away. You let them build. It's their project. It's for their God. You honor that. And they did. They obeyed it with all diligence, it says. And so the elders build. They prosper. Things go good. It's successful. Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo, they're encouraging them, make this happen. This is what you need to do. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Whew. How does Artaxerxes get in here? Remember this. Darius is the king. His son is Xerxes. And Xerxes' son is Artaxerxes. In the chronology of this, Artaxerxes is not a part of what's here. And yet, Ezra, if he writes it, or an editor who writes it, he brings Artaxerxes into a king in the future that's not a part of what's happening right now as they build the temple. He brings him back in, again, as I think saying, as he did in chapter 4, he brought Artaxerxes back into that in this letter, that he wasn't a part of it. But he's saying, this is what's happened in the future as we look at it. And this gives validation to what is taking place, the authority that they had to be able to do what they're doing. But even greater than that is who's mentioned first in this list of names. By decree of the God of Israel. And then he has Darius, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. What's he telling us? He's telling us God is orchestrating all this. Oh, those guys, God's using them. They're given permission, earthly permission, but really the permission for what they're doing is from God. Because God is controlling it. You've had experiences in your life like that, where things happened on earthly realm and they went good and God did these things. But remember this, ultimately, God's the one who made those things happen. Ultimately, God is the one who made those things happen for you and for me. Okay, well, go on. Chapter 15. The house is finished. They did it. They built the temple. What they came to do and what they had permission to do. On the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. This is interesting because the month of Adar would be the end of their year. February and March. Their calendar. Not our calendar. Their calendar. It would be at the end of the year. And they finished the building in the month of February or March at the end of the year for them. And it's in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. What that tells us is this. It took about 4 years once they started again rebuilding the temple to finish it. Because it stopped in the second year of Darius the king, and they finished it in the sixth year of Darius the king. So they probably started building the temple around 538, somewhere in there. They build for a little while. And then what happens? It gets stopped for about 15 years. And then as Haggai comes and Zechariah comes through the word of the Lord, exhorting them, pushing them to get it done, it takes them about 4 more years to get that done, to finish up the temple. All right? And then it goes on. And it says they celebrate, in verse 16, 17, they celebrate what God has done. They celebrate with joy. That's usually what you do when you celebrate, right? They celebrate with joy that this is it's done, and they're dedicating. At the dedication, they have bountiful offerings, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and then a sin offering. Why do they offer a sin offering? Well, I think the picture is they recognize that they have been sent to Babylon because of their sin. They even say that in the letter as they talk with the governor and they get this letter to be sent. They say, "We have sinned against God. We angered the Lord our God by our sin. And he sent us into captivity," which he did. He told them he was going to do that. And now they're coming back. Very interesting. You put all this together. I know there's a lot there. But what he's saying in verse 17 or 18 is that they scheduled the priests, Levites, to serve in the temple. David did that. The law of Moses said, this is schedule the priests. Schedule the priests and Levites in their service in the temple. And David did that. You'll remember, you remember this little story about Zechariah in Luke chapter 1? Do you remember that when God spoke to him, the angel came and spoke to him and said he was going to have a son? They'd been without a son, been barren. And Zechariah was in his session as a priest. It was his turn to serve in the temple. That's what he's talking about. They scheduled the priests. This is their serve and to be able to move forward and to honor God in what God has for them in serving. After the dedication, they celebrate the Passover. It says in verse 19, on the 14th day of the first month, Adar was the last month in their calendar. Now it's the first of their year. The returned exiles kept the Passover. Passover is probably the most important Jewish festival and celebration they had, because the Passover represented their deliverance from Egypt. Exodus chapter 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Anybody remember the Red Sea rules? Yeah, well, that study we had a number of years ago, right? Talking about that. But when they were getting ready to leave, Pharaoh said no 10 times, 100 times, a lot of times, right? I mean, we only know the times that we know about the various plagues he sent. I'm sure he said no numerous other times. They had the Passover. And the Lord says, put the blood on the doorpost, around the door, and you'll be protected. They chose not to do it. And the death angel passed over, and their firstborn son were taken. Were taken. That tells them, that allows Pharaoh to say, get out of here. Get out of here. And so they leave. And they leave in haste. That would have been a tough, tough time for those people. So they celebrate. They celebrate because it's so important for them to remember how God delivered them from slavery, from their captivity. He delivered them. And now they've been delivered from their captivity. They've been in captivity. Now they're coming back. And it's a picture for them to be able to remember what God has done and what he's doing right now for them. that he's delivering them from captivity. And he's giving them freedom again to be able to serve and to worship the Lord as it is. It's interesting that in this passage, if you're looking at the original languages, in verse 19, it returns to Hebrew. You'll remember, chapter 4, 6 through verse 18 here is in Aramaic, kind of the language between the Jews and the Babylonians, because official business was taking place. Now it goes back to Hebrew. Why? Because the scholars think they're now celebrating, they're now able to worship in their temple, they're now, their Jewishness gets to stand out again in this relationship with God. And so the text is written back into Hebrew. It's at the beginning of the year, they slaughter, the priests purify themselves, they slaughter the Passover lamb for all as instructed in the Mosaic Law. The lamb was eaten by the people of Israel, it says in verse 21, and other people who joined them, who had purified themselves. And then it says in verse 22 that they kept the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread was right after the Passover, when they got out of Egypt. For 30 days, they celebrated the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They didn't eat leavened bread. They stayed because they wanted to remember their captivity that they had there, Father, or the captivity they had, and the fact that they were in a difficult situation and that they were enslaved and God has freed them. And so they had the Feast of the Passover here for 7 days, and they did it with joy, remembering what God had done for them. Thinking back, memorials, those markers are so important in life. Thinking about the times God has done his work in our life, we need to go back to those times and recognize his kindness, his grace to us, and all that he has done for us. And that's what they're doing in the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And then he finally gets to verse 22, and they kept the Feast of the Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy again, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that the king of Assyria aided them in the work of the house of God. Again, now, here's the thing. This is Persia that's over them. What's this king of Assyria thing? Well, the king of Persia is over Assyria now. It's a part of his territory. So he could be called the king of Assyria. He's over Assyria right now, even though he's the king of Persia. But it's a whole kingdom that is apart. But notice, the important thing is that the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them so that he would aid them. Again, Cyrus aided them. Darius aided them. But ultimately, who aided them? God. Ultimately, God was the one who turned the heart of the king of Assyria, the king of Persia, so that the people could return, so the temple could be rebuilt, and so they could move ahead in their worship of the Lord God Almighty. All right. Whew, that's a lot of history, I know. A lot there. What do we do with all that? Well, let's live it out. Here's my thought. This came from our Thursday morning men's group. One of the men said this. One thing to remember about as we go through this is that God will fulfill his promises. God told the people, you've sinned against me, you're going to go into captivity. What happened? They went into captivity. God said it's going to last for about 70 years. 586 BC, temple's destroyed. The temple is finished about 515 B.C. 586 minus 86 minus 15 equals 70 years. Interestingly. I wonder why that is. Because God said that's what it was going to be in Jeremiah. He said you're going to be there for 70 years. That's just some of his promises. But I'm here to remind you, God will fulfill his promises in his word. One of those is this. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you invited him to come into your life. You say, God, I'm a sinner. I recognize that, because we're all sinners. I recognize that, and I want you to forgive my sin. I want you to make a way possible to be with the Father. I want you to give me eternal life. If you've made that decision and invite Christ to be a part of your life, he will never leave you nor forsake you. If you haven't invited him in your life, that promise isn't for you, because you haven't invited him to be a part of your life. It will be if you do that, if you choose to do that. But God will fulfill that promise for every one of us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. It says a few verses later in chapter 13, verse 8, he says, this is the reason why I'll never leave you nor forsake you, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's not going anywhere. He's not going on vacation next week. He's not going up to, you know, see the leaves change and forget about you. No, no, no. He's always, always, always there. And we ask that question. When we're going through hard times, you've probably asked this question. I know I have. God, like, where are you? I mean, I ask it a lot because I'm a pastor and I think you should really be kind to me. But we've asked that. You've asked that question. Shake your head yes, please. Of course you have. God, where are you? This is what, I don't think I deserve this. And God says, well, I'm always where I'm always at. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Because this is who I am. And I will always fulfill my promises. You go to the bank on that one. When he says, cast your cares on him, you can cast your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. He'll be there for you in the midst of what you're going through. Some of you are going through some hard things. You've got a lot of opposition opportunities before you. Secondly, it came to me, let the Lord work through your opposition to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't waste opportunities before us. He doesn't waste our time. He has something for you to learn in the midst of the opposition, the difficulties that you're going. And I started off with this question, is, what is it, Lord, you want to teach me through this time? It's really a good question, obviously, to ask when things are going good, too. Lord, what is it you want to teach me during this time? Because I want to draw closer to you. I want to be closer to you. I want to make a difference in the world that I live, because you're your Savior, my Lord. You're the one, my Master, my Shepherd. You're one that cares for me. Lord, what is it you want to teach me? Is it patience? We've all got that one down, so we don't need that. Go on to the next one. Is it dependence? To depend on you? God, is that why you're drunk? You want me to be, as it says in Romans chapter 8, you want me to be more conformed to the image of the Son of God? Is that why you're directing me through this difficult time? Maybe it's to help others. And Lord, you're taking me through this time so that I'd learn how I can help others to be a part of their lives. That's one reason we have the Grief Share class. I mean, we're all going to experience loss. We've all experienced loss. But also, we want to do a better job of knowing how to help those who have had loss. And going through the class can help you learn things not to say, things to say, ways to come along people, because God wants us to do a really good job with that, because people are needing. Maybe God's taking you through a time of pruning, John chapter 15. We're saying, these things, we need to move them out of your life. I want you to be more like me. Maybe it's that my daily life needs you. Maybe it's that I need you. I need you daily. When it's going good, when it's going bad, things are hard, I need you at all times. Third thing that came to me this week, let the Lord turn your opposition into celebration, as he did here. He's able to take that, a difficult situation they're in, and he brought celebration out of it. And the way we do that is we think back to those times where it was very, very difficult. And we want look and see how God worked through those things, and he brought about the good things that he wanted to develop in us. And we celebrated that, because, listen, if God did it then, he can do it now. If God did it then, he can do it now. And this is a picture of that in Ezra, the book there. Okay, we're almost there. One more little page. Last, let's come together, let's continue to come together to do the work of God. Let's continue to come together to do the work of God. That's kind of the overriding theme that I picked up on as I go through Ezra. That's what they did. They came from Babylon, Persia. They came together. They came back to Israel area. And they started working. They started building the altar. They started building the temple. They're going to do the walls in the book of Nehemiah, right? They're going to rebuild the city. And they came and they They did that together. And let's continue to do that here at Majestic. It's one reason we encourage you to be involved in Sunday school. Because we're better together. You come together in Sunday school, there are things you can accomplish and be a part of each other's lives. Study the Word together. You can hear from one another. You can care for one another. You can pray for one another. You can be a part of it. We have Trunk or Treat coming up on Halloween night where we reach out to the people who will come around and be a part of. They'll come to our church. And we come together. We put up our tables. We put up our little booths. And we pass out candy. And we have fun with the people that come. We do that together. And that's a way we can celebrate that together. October 12th, not October 22nd. October 12th, right? We come together, ladies. You come together. With ladies from all over our state, even. To come together to do the work of God. To grow with one another. To help each other grow. The men's breakfast. That's what it's all about. To come together. To be a part of each other's lives. So we can go out and we can do the work that needs to be done that is among us. Thank you so much for coming together, for the many things you've worked on, the backpacks we've given to schools, the supplies we've given to schools to help them and show Jesus' love to them. So grateful for how you've worked together to be able to do that. You do such a good job of that. All the missionaries we support, we bring that, your giving together, we bring that together so we can support people that are giving the gospel all over the world. You do so well at that. Thank you so much for being a part of that. Well, let's continue to do this, to come together like they came together to do the work of God that's before us. We have 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord, to thank the Lord. And as you go through this time, just keep seeking Him. Lift Him high in your life. Watch Him do His work in your life. Would you bow your heads if you would? I asked this question in the first service, but by a raise of hands, voluntary, of course, are those here, are the people here today that, and it, man, they really need a touch from God. The opposition is really, really heavy. If you just raise your hand, I'll just acknowledge it. I see that hand. I see hands all over. Yeah, see, you've got your needs, and I know they're difficult. I know some of them, because I know you. But I just want to lift you especially in prayer today. Father, you see the hands of these who belong to you. And they're in difficult situations. It's not unknown to you. You know exactly what's taking place in their life. And you're allowing it, even though it's really difficult. And I know you want to do a good work in their heart. And I know you want to use that to spread the gospel. But today, I just want you to be really close to them. I ask you to be really close to them. You care for them, and they've even today in raising a hand, they've in a sense cast their care upon you. And I know that you care for them. Lord, would you just embrace them right now? Give them wisdom for each of the things that are before them. And we'd love you to meet their needs in a very specific way, the way they're asking even now. So, Father, thank you. And for those that didn't raise their hands, we know that there are needs that they have. And we just simply ask again that you would meet that need for them today. And you would turn their opposition into celebration. You'd accomplish your purposes. That they would draw closer to you in the midst of this. Be with the people around them. They can shine the light of Christ. Victory today. Thank you that we've been able to be together today. Thank you for our kids. They're sharing together, Father. You have an empty grave. You knew opposition and became celebration for us. And we want to bring honor to you. Thank you for our time together today. It's been helpful. It's been encouraging.